The scripture text for today is Isaiah 11, 1 through 9. A shoot shall come out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen.
To come to God's word this morning, I'd invite you to pray with me. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that not only have you come near, but that we have a record of your words to us and of your message to us from the prophets of old, from the histories of your life with your people, to you indeed coming in flesh and blood and walking among us. Lord, we thank you for that, and we thank you too for the visions that you have offered to us in this message from Isaiah. And we pray that they would become our vision as well. Lord, may that be so in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've mentioned before, a few of the summers that I was in college, I spent as a mountaineering guide in Colorado. And before we would begin our trips, the summers, we would go on training trips. And one of the years we went to southeastern Colorado and climbed a couple of 14ers there, and we would spend a week doing that. And this particular climb was a really difficult approach. And so to go from where we could drive our Suburban up this windy road to the trailhead was about a 9-mile hike and about 4,000 vertical feet. And it was a really hot day. As we started hiking up together with our full packs on, ready to do some climbing together, I noticed that my friend Laura was really struggling. And every time I would reach out to her and sort of say, check in with her and see how she was doing, she would just continue to reassure me that she was doing fine. And she just put one foot in front of the other and would plod along. But as we were getting closer to base camp, indeed just a few turns away, it was clear that something was significantly wrong. And she was struggling in a very profound way, and so we took a lot of stuff from her pack and ultimately just got her up to this particular base camp. And she, as we got there, she just dropped her pack and fell in a heap. And honestly, as we started to talk with her and she laid down and we started to talk with her, she was completely disoriented. And we knew that that she was in a bad way. And we were struggling to try to figure out what to do with her because it was becoming night fairly quickly and we were all exhausted from the hike. Indeed, about half of our group was sick from altitude or other things and was just really struggling. We just didn't think we could carry her down on a stretcher safely in the dark in this incredibly difficult and steep terrain. And so our leader, the leader of the group, decided to send two folks out. She and another person would go out for help, and that we were just to kind of monitor her and hope that they would return. But as I waited and watched her respirations and tested her heart rate throughout the night, it was getting a pretty bleak picture, and she was clearly really struggling. And one of our friends went out to the only flat place in this area and made a big X with some fires for a helicopter. Hopefully, it was the only safe place that a helicopter might be able to land. And it was really, for us, it was a long night of waiting. And I didn't get a lot of sleep that night. And as she grew worse, and as we didn't have radios without the ability to communicate with one another, all we had that night was our friend's promise that they were going to return, that they were going to come back and bring rescue. You know, Isaiah 11, this passage that we have before us, is in a lot of ways a promise for rescue. It's a promise for rescue that Isaiah spoke to Israel during a particularly anxious time in their history. A dark night, but even more than just simply one dark night, many dark years of oppression under their own leadership, and also the threats from those who were around them. And they wondered and waited. And just as I listened acutely that night, and every time I heard a sound, I'd poke my head out the tent window, hoping that maybe it was the sound of a helicopter coming over the ridge or of people coming up through the trail. to no avail. I imagine that the people of Israel were also looking and waiting and wondering if at any point God would indeed show up, that he would enact his promised faithfulness, that he would bring the justice that he promised, the righteousness that they heard spoken of in their covenants that God had made with them, that they had heard spoken of in the prophets of old. And they were called to wait. And I imagine they wondered, just like we wondered, how long are we going to have to wait? How long do we have to wait for rescue? How long do we have to wait for help? Now, we are a culture that doesn't wait well. We don't wait well at all. Indeed, we don't tolerate longing. We don't nurture anticipation. And so in this season of Advent, which is all about waiting, all about growing a kind of appetite for God's coming, in Christmas coming in Christ, the Word of God made flesh, we live instead in an overstuffed culture that just simply, indeed, every time we have something that we want, we get it. A culture of instant gratification. Indeed, we are a culture that often will recast our wants as needs just so that we can get them all that much more quickly. And we glorify a sense of impulse, thinking that if we have an impulse, that is where you truly live. And to any kind of waiting, any kind of slow or genuine thoughtful reflection over time, that indeed to plog along and to endure is really to repress life. That impulse that arises that ought to be lived into. Because that's who we are as a culture. Or our impatience that marks us in so many ways. And certainly we measure time in nanoseconds. And I know for me, I struggle to even be patient to wait for my computer to restart sometimes. That's just kind of where we live. That marks our way of life, who we are. Everything is quick and fast and instant. But the season of Advent that we are about to enter into, the season of Advent that begins today, stands in marked contrast to that kind of trajectory, to that kind of pace and that kind of instantaneousness that our culture so loves. Indeed, it's a time for us to grow and to cultivate longing, to grow and to cultivate a hunger in us, the season of anticipation, in which we're actually called to be intentional about cultivating that sense of anticipation, to wait for the fullness of God in Christ, that fullness of his promises that we hear in Isaiah. And Advent affords us that opportunity to arouse and attend to that hunger for more of God in our lives, for more of God to show up in each one of our lives, that we might trust him more fully. As we come to this particular text, it's important to pay attention to the context, because here we see in this opening phrase of Isaiah, a shoot shall come up from the stump of Jesse and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And we're left to wonder, if we see it and hear it just in that way, what is that all about? But the particular situation that Israel is in helps to make sense of this particular passage, this particular promise, and why it was given to Israel at this time. Because Judah, in a sense, was actually kind of back against the wall here. They didn't quite know what they were going to do. There was a break between the northern and the southern kingdoms just after Solomon's death, and they were often at odds with each other, Israel and Judah. And then there was another threat out there as well, the Assyrian Empire, that had launched a campaign of expansion, was moving in their direction. And so Judah, down far in the south, and south of Israel, the Israel nation at this time, they saw this threat. And they were afraid of it. And they began to look around and to wonder, how is God going to deliver them in the midst of it? Because as it was putting pressure on Israel, who they often were in conflict with themselves, they began to see that potentially, maybe rather than trusting in God, maybe we should actually look to this Syrian Empire, the strength that they seemed to possess for their overriding all of the nations that would stand before them. And so rather than trust in God and align themselves with God and wait patiently for his deliverance, instead they decide to take matters into their own hands. And so one of the kings of Judah, King Ahaz, comes before and is called into the presence of the Assyrian Empire, and he is asked to sort of enter into a treaty, and part of entering into that treaty is to actually acknowledge the gods of the Assyrians and to acknowledge their existence and their power, forsaking the God of Israel, forsaking their worship. And so they bowed and trusted indeed into these pressures around them. This is the story that we find this Isaiah speaking into, this situation in which Judah really feels like they have no other option. And they're looking around wondering, is God going to deliver us? Who's going to help us? Who's going to bring deliverance? And who's going to be our Savior in the midst of this particular situation and this particular threat? In chapter 10, we read that indeed Isaiah pictures and envisions what is going to happen and what ultimately does happen. When Assyria comes down, they destroy everything in their path. And indeed, all that is left, and they look around and they see this picture of just stumps all around. The end of life. All that would threaten them. And here in this place, in the midst of this stump, in the midst of this place and this picture of desolation, even in this picture of what really is the result of their own apostasy, their own rebellion against God now, God has come behind Assyria and is going to use them to enact judgment upon Judah and upon Israel themselves and their rebellion against God. And here, even in that place, even in that picture of their own rebellion against God, their lack of trust in God, they look around and only see stumps, only see desolation, only see pictures and expressions of God's judgment upon them. It's in that place that Isaiah says to them and speaks this word of grace. A shoot shall come out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. All they can see is the brokenness around them, their own brokenness, and the sense that God maybe hadn't been as faithful or maybe wasn't as trustworthy as they wanted or thought that he might be. And here in that place, Isaiah speaks a word of comfort to them and a word of promise to them that is precisely in that place, in this war-ravaged place, that God means to bring new life and new hope for them. Certainly, as we look at this picture and we think about it, it may look only like an emerging twig, just like as we look at Christmas and we may see that it only looks like just a mere manger. What good can come from Bethlehem? This indeed is the picture as people were thinking about it, as they heard news of Christ coming into the world, of Jesus' birth. How insignificant in this backwater town. How insignificant, and certainly not on the world stage. This is not how God operates. But here in this place, just as the shoot would come up from this picture of desolation, this picture in place of their own defiance against God, so too in Advent we celebrate that God will bring that shoot from the stump of Jesse, from that lineage of Jesse. Indeed, he doesn't invoke, and Isaiah doesn't invoke the name of David here, which you would think that maybe he might want to, the king coming in the line of David, but here it's particularly Jesse, particularly this picture that in this very small way that God even could bring a royal house out of a peasant family, that he could bring this slingshot-wielding shepherd boy, who was naive but imaginative and believed and trusted in the incontestable fact of God's goodness, that he could bring from that a king for Israel that would rule after God's own heart. That in that same way, from that impulse, from that same instance, that God would bring deliverance in an unmistakable way through Jesus Christ. God is a God who keeps his promises. God wins. And that is something that we can indeed trust. Hope is more than just a slogan. But indeed, hope has come and lived among us. And so as Isaiah goes on, he spells out the picture, the particular ways in which we can trust this coming Savior, this coming Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You see, Israel had looked around and they had hoped in kings. They had hoped for kings to rise up and to actually be just and to be so secure in their own strength that they could care for the poor and the meek among them. But indeed, they often had to cobble together just simply some cadre of the elite to shore up and sustain their own power. But here is a picture that Isaiah holds forth of one who had come as who was so secure, so clear in his wisdom and understanding, his counsel and his might, his knowledge and the fear of the Lord, that he would be able to care for the poor and care for the meek, that indeed he would be able to see truly and perceive clearly what is going on, that his delight would be in the fear of the Lord, the only true and appropriate fear that we might have. I think sometimes we come to Christmas, we come to this time of year, we come to even Advent, and we begin to see it as some sort of quaint thing, just sort of an exercise in candles and some familiar music or some evergreen wreaths and smells and meals that are familiar to us. But the picture of Advent, what it really means, is a shocking reality when we think of what transpires. When we think of what it says and what it declares, it says that a holy God, a God who indeed is so holy and so glorious and so majestic that as we look upon him and as Moses asked to see his glory, God said to him, "You cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live." But to see God, to see who he was to be utterly destroyed. Or when the ark was being brought into Israel, that some who looked inside and simply looking inside, 50,000 of them were struck down. Or when David brought the ark into the city of Jerusalem, that when he did that, that someone touched it and they were immediately fell down dead. Or Ezekiel, as he thinks about approaching the throne of God, his words become less and less sure. And he says, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord that when I saw it, I fell on my face." Or when Job finishes questioning God, God answers him and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" This is the God that we worship. This is the God that is glorious and majestic and who is holy and who is righteous and whom there is all wisdom and understanding, who sees things clearly in a penetrating gaze and knows our every thought, knows our every disposition of our heart, our lives so entangled and so encumbered with sin and brokenness that we don't even know what drives our choices. We don't even pay attention to the impulses that lead us to the decisions that we make. And here in this time that so often we are people that are marked more by the culture around us, this overstuffed world in which we live in, filled to the brim with all things that ironically don't satisfy, full of nothing. And here God is offering instead, even awakening in us, that a hunger for him is more substantive than all the world has to offer. That's what Advent invites us to picture. That's what the journey that Advent invites us to join in. That this God whose righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, this God whose faithfulness will be the belt around his loins. That image is one of this belt that you wear around your waist. It's the belt that one would wear in order that when they have to run or do something vigorous, that they would be able to reach down into their tunic and tuck it into that belt. This is not a picture of docile God. This is not a picture of some passive view of who God is, just simply standing in some austere distance with his righteousness and his faithfulness in hand as some far-off image. But indeed, these are like belts that God might pick up the tunic that he wears, that he might tuck it into his belt and run to us with love and with grace and with abandon, that he might contend for justice in the world. And contend for it he does as he comes in embodied form in Jesus Christ and is faithful to the cross. The picture that we have here too, the picture that Isaiah paints for us, a picture of what actually comes from this is a very imaginative picture of a world without anxiety, a world in which the wolf shall live with the lamb. The apparently strong will in fact be dependent upon the weak. For that word "live with" is almost a sense and carries the sense of a stranger whose survival depends upon, in a foreign land, is dependent upon the goodwill of the indigenous population. That indeed, the picture here is of a wolf who's actually dependent upon the lamb. Or the leopard that lies down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. This is not just some animal menagerie. This is not just some sort of picture of a happy zoo. But this is a picture of what God's substantive peace looks like. That the vicious and the innocent actually come together. That there is not just people bringing who they are to the table, but both are transformed in God's presence. And a new picture of peace and prosperity abounds. Indeed, he goes on, and we find that picture too of a nursing child playing over the hole of an asp, or the weaned child that's putting his hand in the adder's den. For anyone who reads that and has kids, you just sort of go, ah! I mean, it's viscerally scary to think about that, this innocent child there next to these poisonous snakes. And yet here is there no other beautiful picture, no other unmistakable image of a freedom from anxiety, a world in which even death would be defeated. This is a picture, and Isaiah's is a story. His vision is one in which he's inviting the people of Israel, the people of Judah, speaking to them confidently and encouraging them to relearn their trust in God. Take this time, even this time surrounded by pictures of desolation, this is a time in which they can hope and trust in God to deliver them. Indeed, the whole message of the book of Isaiah is a message that invites them to trust, offers and holds out a picture of what it might look like to trust, that people who are corrupted and who indeed would be in rebellion against God and nevertheless are being called to manifest His glory. How's that going to happen? How's that going to get worked out? How's that going to transpire? And the essential tension that emerges is a question. Will we trust God? Will we trust in Him? Will we believe in Him? Will we hope in Him as more than just some wishful thinking, but in true and real and substantive ways? You know, we hear many voices today. There are many voices that speak in our culture, but I imagine that perhaps one of the most disturbing ones that we hear is one that says that what has been will be. That suggests that our past and what lies in our past is going to be our future. It's inevitable. And so as Israel stood in this situation, knowing full well the story of their rebellion, Isaiah was calling them to yet trust anew in God. And here too in Advent, we're invited to trust that as well. That because of the gospel, it isn't the case that what has been will inevitably be. And so if past Advents have been one, often like I confess my own, I get to December 26th and I think that I've just sort of missed it again. If we just sort of feel swallowed up by the cultural wave of materialism and ambition, the frenetic pace and scale, that simply because that has been our story, it doesn't need to be. This stands as a place, a new place where we can begin to trust in new ways. Perhaps past Advents for us have also been ones in which we've been marked, or even this one is one in which the story of depression or sorrow, ambivalence, threatens to steal our joy this season. That these are scars from our past that we carry. Or perhaps the stories that we bring are ones that, as we think about our own family of origin, the divisions or the bitterness that are marked there. As we think about getting together with family, we're filled perhaps with frustration or wonder and confusion and doubt. Can things continue? Well, they can simply continue to be as they have been, or will they move in a new and a decisive direction? Or perhaps as we look at our world and we hear this message of peace, this vision of a world that's set at right, we despair of it. And we think that it can't simply be, that it can't be going forward, that what has been simply will be, that the way that the things are in our world, divided between the haves and the have-nots, with war and violence and oppression, it has been, and so it simply inevitably will be. Well, this voice that we hear from Isaiah, this voice of a shoot coming up from even those places of failure to trust, even those places of past brokenness, what look like stumps for us are places to invite trust. And the Advent season invites us to consider that as a substantive hope in who God is. It's a season of anticipation and of waiting. But I dare say that what we most wait for, what we most long for, is much more like my own experience on the mountain, waiting for rescue, wondering when is it going to come, poking our head out every now and then and hoping that it will arrive. And certainly for us and for Israel, as they cried out, how long until we indeed see God in all of His fullness? How long until another voice speaks? And just as we waited that night and the next morning against the backdrop of the silhouette of the mountains, we began to hear the sound of the chopper coming and landing and taking my friend off so that she could receive the kind of treatment that she needed. And indeed, by God's grace, she was okay. Rescue is on its way. That's what Advent tells us. And not only is the helicopter coming, but it's already arrived. It's already here. It's already indeed in front of us. The long hours of waiting are over. The source of our hope is substantive and true and real. And how are we going to celebrate its coming? Will we trust in God? Or will we simply be overtaken and overwhelmed by the stumps that we see around us? The stumps of the past that perhaps we can't imagine or see that something new could come in the future. You know, indeed, as we celebrate Advent, as we celebrate this time of God coming into our world, and we think about what that means, God in all of His fullness dwelling with His people, the Word become flesh. There was a time in which people saw in that very small and seemingly insignificant way, failed to see God in their midst. And indeed, on that stump, on that cross, that there would be many who saw that and saw what was transpiring, the events and the circumstances that were going on, and were saying to themselves, surely now God has forsaken us. But it was actually precisely in that moment, precisely in that place, that God shows up most fully. His love is unmistakably clear. And it's that celebration, that substantive hope that we celebrate when we celebrate communion. When we gather around this table, when we declare our faith together, this is a table that points to God's commitment to us, the fulfillment of His covenant promises, that indeed He will be trustworthy, that He will be righteous and He will be just. But His justice and His righteousness, His judgment, will fall upon Himself, and that He will be both and shown to be both the just judge, falling upon the sins of the world, but also the one who justifies us. That in this table, we know the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ, the aim and the end of Advent, the source of our hope.